Congregation, please turn into the Holy Scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 18, where we will be reading on verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel. We'll be centering on the proverb that is given to us in verse 2. Here is the reading of God's Word from the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Just by way of commentary, that last phrase, the soul who sins is the one who will die, is not a general statement. It is a particular statement. The soul who sins apart from me, apart from the redemption that is supplied through Jesus Christ, that one is the one who will know and understand spiritually eternal death. There is the reading of God's holy word from Ezekiel 18. Again, congregation, we're looking at that proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Congregation, the late Paul Harvey was a commentator on the radio, as most of you know. He was a commentator with regard to news, as well as many other things. One of the things that he had, which was quite unique, is I think he had a proper perspective on life. That is, he was a born-again Christian. He claimed his faith in Jesus Christ. One of the parts of his commentary that he had later in his radio ministry was called The Rest of the Story. Maybe some of you have heard that. The Rest of the Story was really a commentary on some event in history or some person. And what it was to displace the popular thinking about the individual and give the whole story behind the individual or the event. Because there are many times in a biography, a short snippet, that a lot of things are misinterpreted or just not given, because there's not enough time. And so he had this section called The Rest of the Story, and it was pretty good stuff. Interesting, indeed. We look today at this proverb in verse 2, which seeks to place all the blame on their parents or forefathers. This was somewhat true, but it was not the whole story. At this time in Ezekiel chapter 18, the nation was in exile. It was taken away to Babylon. The city was destroyed. And now the people were looking at each other, just kind of wondering, who's at fault here? I mean, why are we here in this Gentile nation? And they began to ponder just exactly who's at fault, and they came up with this proverb to blame their forefathers, to blame their father. And it is all too reminiscent of our culture in which we live in, and sometimes even in the church, sometimes even in our own hearts, that we seek to blame others for the circumstances that we're in. Now, it is true that others do participate in the events of life, but there is a personal responsibility that we all have. And Ezekiel now comes to this nation that is in exile in Babylon, that has formulated this proverb, which according to verse 25, really is to go back not only to their forefathers, but to God Himself, who is unjust, who has led this calamity to occur. Really, it's not our forefathers, it's God Himself who is the problem here. I tried to figure out how to understand this proverb a bit. Try to put it into modern language for us. It could be done several ways. I don't want to get sarcastic. I do want to give an example, though, of looking at this proverb from a secular way and then one from a religious standpoint. From a secular standpoint, it may go something like this. The Supreme Court legalized abortions, so do not blame me for the collapse of the dignity of human life. Or maybe in a religious way, you could say it like this. The disregard to keep holy the Lord's Day is evident throughout culture, in the church. So do not blame me for the neglect of true biblically based worship in society, in the family, or in worship. Don't blame me for that. Maybe another way of saying it, the unwillingness to love doctrine in the church is so pervasive. So do not blame me for the lack of holiness in the church. We are much like Israel, who seeks to blame everyone, including God Himself, for our problems. The way to look at this proverb, for example, with regard to the secular point, that is that the Supreme Court has legalized abortion, so do not blame me for the collapse of the dignity of human life. Ezekiel would say it this way, say it that way, and then he would say it this way. He says, and then you go and then murder your neighbor by gossip. The culture that's pervasive with regard to its lust for murder, its disregard for human dignity, is also within our hearts. The religious part, with the disregard of keeping the Lord's Day. Do not blame me. But how do you sanctify the Lord's Day? Do you sanctify the Lord's Day? The unwillingness to love theological doctrine. So don't blame me for the lack of holiness in the church. Do you love theological doctrine? Or is that, well, that's for those, but not for me. We all know that doctrine is the seeds that produce a holy life. And so the church suffers. We are much like Israel, seeking to blame so many people for our own fault. And our own participation. I want to look at this chapter 18, verses this with regard to this proverb in particular, with regard to three points. First, the half truth, the whole truth, and the greatest truth. First, the half truth. I kind of fought with this word half truth. Really, what we mean by that is half the facts, really. A person can give the whole truth, or the truth, but not all the facts are there. For example, a person, husband can come home and tell his wife that he had an accident in the car, and she would say, how are you? Are you hurt? And he'd say, no. He said, how did it happen? Well, the car, you know how that goes. Just bounce off the car, no big deal. Little does the wife know that he was driving drunk and blew through a red light. Now, what he said was true, it's just not all the facts. So when I say half the truth, we really mean half the facts. And when we say the whole truth, we really mean the whole facts that leads one to a proper understanding of the truth. Hopefully we'll see that. So first, half the truth or the half facts. The proverb is what is called a half-truth, or contains half the facts, because sin has its consequences. And the proverb clearly says that. The fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers have done something, and it has had consequences throughout generations. And so on the surface, there is some truth to the proverb. We know that, for example, from Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. We read the law. We're reminded that I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There are drastic consequences. We see the greatest, one of the best passages in Scripture, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Adam being the root of all humanity, through his sin, being a representative of the race, has plunged the whole posterity into death. And by death we mean guiltiness and pollution. Man is by nature guilty before God because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. We see the examples throughout Scripture. One of the most prominent ones is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. Where the curse on David's household is pronounced throughout generations because of his sin of adultery. There is some truth to the proverb. But it is nevertheless a half-truth, a half-fact. That's often true about popular theology. And clearly, this is a popular proverb. Ezekiel, or the Lord, says, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? This is really what popular theology really does. It popularizes a certain half-truth, or half the fact, and then runs with it in all of its distortion. It's unbalanced. This is one of the main reasons why we have creeds and confessions, to keep us balanced in our understanding of things. You see, half-truths feed popular theology, easy believism. Just simply believe by faith and you're in and you don't have anything else to think about or worry about. The way you live, well, that's something to consider, but don't get too hung up about it. Arminianism, with its idol of the free will of man. Arminianism is nothing more than popular theology, if it can be called theology at all. It tickles the ear of the human will, trying to persuade it. You think of the wild views of prophecy. And I mean, some of them are really crazy. About the Antichrist and about Jacob's trouble. Or the 70 years of Daniel. So many other things that have crowded upon what true prophecy is. As a matter of fact, because of the wild views of prophecy, so many people don't even preach on it anymore because of its absurdity. That's a shame. We should always preach on prophecy as much as possible, because it is a part of Holy Scripture. It is a part of how God warns His people to stay awake. Don't be like the virgins who walked away, the parable of the virgins. If you think about popular theology with regard to the law of God, that we're not under the law of God anymore. There are many who believe that. The law of God has been relegated down to some subjective standard rather than the objective standard that sin is a violation of the law of God. And hence it's a violation of the very nature of God. That's what the Catechism says. Is the law the standard by which a true believer is to understand who he is and show his gratitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what the Bible says. You think of the antinomian heart, the heart that refuses to have any law. That is what steals our affections away from God's law. And it is a fight. You think of the other swing of the pendulum to legalism. It is this pendulum swing from an antinomian heart, a lawlessness heart, versus a legal heart, this swinging back and forth because of half the facts, half the truth. You think of sacramentalism, that somehow or another, all we need to do is baptize our babies and they're in. Somehow or another, paedo communion, that is, our children are participating in communion before profession of faith. This whole idea of federal vision and its sacramentalism is a drawback to Roman Catholicism. Well, that's what half-truths do. They trip us up a bit. The Reformed Church has all the balance markers to keep us balanced theologically, because of the Scriptures are held as sufficient. Because the theology that comes out of the confessions and the creeds and the Synod of Dort and so many other things are designed to keep us balanced, to keep us from falling into such proverbs as we have read that seek to blame everybody else for our current woes. You see, there is a personal responsibility that we all have to make sure that our mind is balanced and that the experiences of life are not dictating simply to our theology. That's hard to do. It's very difficult to do. Well, this, what is then the whole truth that this proverb neglects? Yes, it is true that the consequences of sin are grievous. And we suffer because of those who have gone before us, who have not held up the banner of Christ in true faithfulness and obedience. Well, then what is the whole truth? The whole truth is that we are morally responsible for our actions. In systematic theology, in Reformed theology, this is called that we are responsible moral agents. Even though our will is broken and bent towards all evil, we still remain responsible and accountable before God for all our choices. This is the truth that the people in Israel were failing to see. Ezekiel gives three examples of this truth in the foregoing verses. First, in verses 3 through 9, we have the responsible actions of a righteous father. And the emphasis upon these words, upon this text here, is upon his willfulness, his mindfulness, his consciousness in doing what is right. See, Ezekiel is trying to make the point that we are all morally responsible before God for our actions. And so he presents the actions of a righteous father in verses 3 through 9. And then, secondly, he gives the responsibleness, the responsible actions of the violent son, given to us in verses 10 through 14. And then, third, he gives the responsible actions of the violent son's righteous son in verses 15 through 18. What is the point? The point is that just because the father is righteous doesn't automatically make the son righteous. And just because a father is unrighteous and wicked doesn't make his son then therefore wicked. Whether it be the father or the son or the son's son, they are responsible for their own moral decisions and actions. You see, the proverb said a truth, but it didn't say the whole truth. It didn't give all the facts. Yes, it did proclaim, for every soul that belongs to me, the Father, as well as the Son, that God is absolutely sovereign. Completely, absolutely sovereign, that we are told in verse 4. Both alike belong to me, the Lord says. And then he ends it this way. The soul who sins is the one who will die. In other words, that each person is morally responsible for his own actions. Now it is true that a wicked father can make his sons or daughters come into the world limping a bit more. Because the standard was not held up in the home. It wasn't a biblically based home because of the wickedness of the father and the mother. And so therefore, the offspring will limp a bit more, have a bit more baggage. But isn't that true that when the grace of God penetrates, it penetrates all the more that wickedness to bring that son or daughter of the wicked father to come to true grace in Jesus Christ? Yes, the natural man is dead in his sin, but by nature enslaved, but he's also a responsible moral agent. We are responsible for the decisions we make. Young people, you are responsible morally before the Lord God. You will not stand before God and blame your father or your mother. You will not blame the culture in which we live in. You will only stand before God to give an account for your actions. You see, because of the image of God, we can personally make morally based decisions over against animals who cannot make morally based decisions. And I'll leave it up to the animal lovers as to whether or not an animal can actually make decisions. We know that to be true, and how that manifests itself, I don't know. But I know this, a cat doesn't make a morally based decision. A cat cannot reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A cat cannot accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A cow cannot repent of his sins. Only a moral agent can. A responsible moral agent that has been created in the image of God. And so when Ezekiel goes to the people of his day and they're looking for someone to blame, he says, look at yourself. First, look at your own unbelief. Look at your own moral actions. Look at the way you act. We don't have time to go through the many scripture verses of the unbelief of the day of Ezekiel, how they hated God and refused to walk according to His law. The point is, for us and for you, me, is that we are morally responsible before God. We can't blame the culture in which we live in. We can't blame the pastor. We can't blame the elders or the deacons or the guy who's sitting next to you or the guy down the street. And some things are very difficult to overcome. You think of sexual pervertedness or molestation that a child has to go through. because of the wickedness of a father or the mother or an uncle or someone inside the church who has molested that child, and all the difficulties that take to get over that in the mind. It is only by the grace of God that one can overcome rape. It's not easy. But God calls us to be responsible for the things we do. And I ask you, are you? Do you take responsibility? I remember some time ago, Harold Vanwan told me that the worst time to approach a preacher after he's preached a sermon is immediately after the sermon. And the reason why he said that is because he's so vulnerable. I wish I would have said that differently. Oh, I missed that point. What about this? You know, I should do better about that. And it is true. We are wounded preachers when we come off the pulpit. Because we always think about the things we could have done, maybe should have done, maybe shouldn't have done. Think of that sometimes in the consistory room. Council meetings and consistory meetings. Think about that when you're ministering to somebody. I know I could do better. And I pray for that each day. Because I am morally responsible. Do I set the example? And so we must all ask ourselves that, as elders and deacons. What can I do that's better? And how do I do it? Well, there is a half-truth in this proverb. And the neglect of the whole truth is the fact that they are a morally responsible agent, that they are morally responsible before God. They want to blame everybody else but themselves. Maybe the phrase is better, the buck stops here. And we fall down before God and ask for forgiveness and rise up in the newness of life. Well, that leads us to our third point, though, the greatest truth. In verses 30 through 32, as responsible people, as responsible moral agents, God reaches out with mercy and hope as an appeal to our will, mind, and heart. God doesn't leave us just simply as morally responsible. He reaches out with the call, with a remedy of how to be a better father, of how to be a better mother, or wife, or husband, or child. It is God who reaches out with hope that I can be a better minister. It is God who reaches out to appeal to a morally responsible individual. That's the reason why Ezekiel is even going through all this. He's not just trying to put a guilt trip on them. He's trying to make them understand the ways of God, both in its consequences, but also in its personal application to the heart. That there is hope. That there is abundant mercy. The remedy then is to repent, which is the evidence of a new heart and spirit. The new heart has reference to the total person needs to be born again. It's the total person. It's not just the head, but it's his heart as well. But then with regard to the spirit, is the spirit in man, his soul, It needs to be broken and contrite before the Lord. Otherwise, it'll never accept the truth. It will reject it. That's why Jesus says that those who worship are to worship in spirit and in truth and spirit. Whether it be spirit and truth or truth and spirit, the point is that without a broken and contrite heart, you cannot and you will not want the truth of God. Your pride and your arrogance will get in the way. And the greatest, of course, is unbelief. Your unbelief is what keeps you from God. You see, this is our responsibility so that we can have hope in whatever situation we're in. Whether you be a preacher or a mason or a cow cattler or whatever, I don't know. Whatever you're doing, there's hope that God can work in your life and is working in your life. Do you believe that, young people? That God is working in your life? That God is guiding your steps? Do you believe that as an elder? That there's hope for you as an elder? Or as a deacon? You see, it's only to responsible moral agents that God could reach out like that. He doesn't reach out like that to the angels. The angels aren't created in the image of God. He doesn't reach out to anyone like that except man. That he would repent. Acknowledge his own moral responsibility to the problems in the church. And in that sense, it's absolutely wonderful, isn't it? It's absolutely incredible that God, who makes us morally responsible agents, then reaches out with a spirit that can conform that disposition, that will, that mind to the image of Christ. That's incredible. God has made us morally responsible so that we would reach out for Christ and receive this new heart and spirit. And so that we would feel the responsibility that we have as members of His kingdom. As moral, responsible agents created in the image of God, it is our responsibility then to come to Christ by faith. It is our responsibility to be willfully and consciously come to Christ while there is day of salvation is today. It is our responsibility then to teach our children what is right and what is bad. It is our responsibility to make sure that the things that come off a pulpit are biblically Christ-centered portions. And so we teach ourselves, and so let us teach our children to confess and profess Christ personally by faith in a holiness of life. We must teach our children that it is their responsibility as covenant children to embrace the promises of the covenant, to rest in Christ's finished work. You see, the point is that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so then we are then, by faith, redeemable. In our fallen nature, God reaches out to us to respond by true faith, to lay hold of Christ and the promises so that our life would so exhibit holiness and obedience. So then we must take personal responsibility then for our sin by embracing the cross of Christ as being for our sin. We must believe that the cause of Christ's death was my sin, by means of the Roman government and the Jewish apostasy. And then we must raise up believing that Christ's resurrection was for me, to give me eternal life and hope in Christ alone, by faith alone. You see, this is truth. And this is what is meant by a living faith. A faith is a knowledge and conviction that everything written in the Scriptures is true. It is a deep-rooted assurance given to me by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is my Savior, that He died for me. Christ didn't die for Himself. And so I take moral responsibility then when I look at the cross for my sins. When Christ is laid into the tomb and He's risen, then I take moral responsibility in the resurrection of life as well. God has taken me from being slaves of unrighteousness to be slaves of righteousness, Romans chapter 6. But you see, if you refuse to take personal responsibility for your sin, like saying, blame me, or why blame me, then Christ's glorious gospel, if you refuse it, will always be at a distance and you will remain in your sin. You have to take moral responsibility. Yes, it is true about them, but it is true about you. We often forget that. We have a congregational meeting coming. A moral, responsible person who loves the Lord is in prayer even now that God would bend our wills and conform it to His. We must end with the words of Christ here. Why will you die, O Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. And then those precious words, repent and live. Let us stop blaming others and come to Christ and live for Him in His kingdom. Let us pray to you. Lord, we live in a culture that embraces everything at times except being morally responsible for the things we do. The church has sometimes jumped into the culturally based church. We blame everybody but ourselves. And for that we need to repent. We need to die to Christ and then live to Him in the newness of life. You have given us the ability to be morally responsible through the Spirit of the living God. Help us then, Lord, to take personal responsibility, to stand up and say, I did it, blame me. And then do what is right. We can't do that, Lord, unless we repent and live. Help us, Lord, help our young people to believe and to experience that struggle in a real way, in a Christ way, by taking personal responsibility is the fruit of being attached to Christ by faith. Help us, Lord, to love the truth and sell it not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.